We'll be in 2 Corinthians again this morning as we try to continue a series through the book there. It's been a few weeks since I was with you, and I know our memories are full of a lot of things. So we'll do a little review before we get started with some new verses today, but just so you can turn there as we get started to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for the chance to be here this morning. I thank you for the words of encouragement and comfort from your word. I thank you for the example that we have from the Apostle Paul. We often think of him as a great warrior and fearless leader, and yet in this book we learn that he had times of doubt and of fear and recognized his weakness and his inability to communicate the message of the gospel in his own strength. And I thank you for the words he's recorded and the truth he teaches us about you and who you are. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, the book of 2 Corinthians was written to the city of Corinth. It was not just the city of Corinth, which was a very important city in ancient Greece, but also to the southern region of Greece, which is known as Achaia. If you look at that map of Greece today, you can get an idea for that. At the end of this morning's service, I have these little pieces of paper. I found a very helpful one-hour-long introductory video to this ancient city of Corinth, which really helps you to, as I watched that, I was really encouraged by it. Pastor up in New York had planned to do a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and his church actually sent him over to Corinth, and he did a very well-produced video of that area of ancient Corinth. So I'd encourage you, I've got the little website thing listed there on YouTube, and if you grab one of those papers at the end, you can take that home and maybe sometime this week get a chance to watch that. And it really helps you, as many of us know, you know, go to Gettysburg and you understand the Battle of Gettysburg much more clearly. And if you go to a place in history, you can understand that area more clearly and more helpfully. And so I'd encourage you to, if I forget, come up and get one of these at the end of the service this morning. But so Paul's writing to the city of Corinth, and in the book of 2 Corinthians, we really see Paul's his burden that he's living with in life. It's not just a physical burden, it's not just persecution from the adversaries of the gospel, but it's also just the internal struggle he has as he's laboring and burdened for the churches. One of the great struggles that Paul had is he had had very successful ministry in Ephesus, then he began to go over to Greece, but when he reached Troas, which is in Turkey, he didn't meet up with Titus as he expected. And he was greatly concerned for Titus, didn't know where he was. And not only was he not seeing Titus, but he didn't know the state of the church in Corinth, because Titus had been in Corinth, was planning to meet Paul in Troas and give him an update. And so Paul's got these extra burdens of not knowing where Titus is, if he's okay, and not knowing what the state of the church in Corinth is, and being concerned by that. So as we go through the book, we'll see more and more just the internal struggle that Paul has with the uncertainties of life. And so we will come to that point in time when we'll look at that, but today we'll look at verses 3 through 7. I'll read 3 through 11 to set the stage. Paul begins and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many." So like I said, we'll be concentrating primarily in verses 3 through 7 today. And in that, Paul sets the stage for what he's going to share with the Corinthians. And I notice that his first comments that he makes are not about the specific trials that he's going through. We tend to maybe go to church on Sunday morning. People say, well, how was your week? And instantly our thoughts go to, oh man, my pipes froze this week, my dog ran away, somebody got mad at me on the highway and it wasn't my fault. And we think of the trouble, and then we may think, but you know what, God was good to me in that situation. But Paul doesn't answer the question like that. He doesn't begin his book like that. He starts off by saying, blessed be the God of all comfort, and then later on he'll get to what his troubles were. Because to Paul, the experience that was most prominent in his mind was, yes, I've had a lot of troubles, and I'll tell you about them later. But the greatest thing to me is blessed be God who comforts us in the midst of all those troubles that we have. And it's good for us to remember that. And if you notice, it's not just Jesus our comforter or the Holy Spirit our comforter, but it's God the Father who is our comforter. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we can get this idea that God is the fierce God of the Old Testament. That's the Father. But Jesus is the gentle part of the Godhead who comes to us and walks on earth and knows our sorrows. And while that's true, that Jesus does do that, we can't ever begin to think that God the Father is the one that we have to be afraid of, and Jesus is the one who's our Savior. Because the Trinity is God. All three persons are God, and all three persons share the same characteristics and attributes of God. And so if Jesus is the compassionate Savior, then God the Father is the compassionate Father. It's the love of God. God says in John 3:16, it's the love of God that sent Jesus to earth to save us from our sins. And so God as the Father is not a fierce God of the Old Testament that we have to be afraid of. Yes, he's a holy God. Yes, he's the God who judges sin. But he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Greek word, we'll see this word show up several times, the Greek word behind the word comfort is parakaleo. You may be familiar with the term. Sometimes people call the Holy Spirit the paraclete. That may be a term that you've heard if you studied theology or read some scripture. Because the word underlying in John 14, when Jesus says, I will send you another comforter, the word underlying comforter is the Greek word paraclete, which comes from this word parakaleo. And that word is primarily translated to beseech or to entreat or to plead with. You'll see that translated that way throughout much of the New Testament. But several times it's translated as the word comforter or to comfort. And so when we read comfort, and sometimes the King James, New King James, will use consolation, but it's still the same word, comfort or parakaleo underneath the English translation. But what does it mean to comfort? Why do we need comfort? How many of you have ever longed for comfort or to be comforted? What is it that is going on in our hearts and our minds when we feel that we need comfort? I think most of us recognize that it's usually not the physical thing itself that we need the comfort from. It's the inner spiritual or mental trauma or discouragement that comes as a result of the physical experience. And so our bodies can function through suffering, but often it's our hearts and our minds that want to give up. We can labor through an injury. We can labor through difficult physical circumstances. I remember several years ago when I was working in Maryland, I had an hour commute to work, and then I would work a 12-hour day and an hour commute home. And my days were so long. I'd get up, leave it, because we started at 5, I'd leave at 4, and get home sometimes at 8. And people say, well, how did you do that? And for that period of time, I felt more like a machine. I didn't really think about what I was doing. I just functioned. And so our bodies can function through trials. Our bodies can function through difficulty. But so often it's our mind and our hearts that need that encouragement, that need the comfort. So if we're going through something that's a difficult physical challenge or a difficult family situation or loss of a loved one, we can continue to function physically, but it's the inside of us that needs to have that courage brought to us. Just look ahead at chapter 4 and verse 7. We'll get to this in probably several months, but Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And so you see, he's going through physical situations, but it's the internal pressure that he's feeling. It's in the mind and it's in the heart. We are perplexed, not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then he go down to verse 16, where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so Paul, we see from that, Paul giving that illustration, the fact that so often it's the internal struggle that we feel. That's why we need the comfort. That's why we need the encouragement. And so my curiosity, I like to know, study word origins and where words come from. And so the word, English word comfort that we use is the Latin prefix com, which kind of is an intensifying form of a word, and the word fortis. What do you hear in the word fortis? What other word do you hear? You hear the word fort. It's a place of strength. It's a place of power. And so putting the word comfort is an intensifying form of the word strong or strength or solidness. And so when we need comfort, we need something on the outside brought into us, injected into us, that can give us the courage and the encouragement and the energy to go on. We used to sing a song when I was a kid that said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." You know, and as a kid, that song doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, but how can joy be strength? Because joy is not a tangible thing, and as a child, you take things concretely. You don't think in the abstract. But as the older you get and the more trials you go through, you realize, you know what, there is something to be said. There's much to be said for the joy of the Lord being your strength, because you realize that the strength we truly need in life is not the physical strength so much. It's the spiritual energy. It's the mental energy to persevere in the midst of trial and suffering. And so that's what Paul's expressing and stressing when he's talking about God being the God of all comfort. But he says here that God is the God of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So, if God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, do we only see that in the New Testament, or do we see it in the Old as well? Because if God is the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies, his attributes are the same throughout all history. And so I found it interesting that as Paul stresses God being the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, he puts the concept of mercy and comfort together. Who among us are the ones that need mercy? What kind of a person needs mercy? The kind of person that needs mercy is someone who is at the bottom, someone who has no strength in and of himself, someone who knows that they can't solve the crisis that's coming tomorrow or the situation that they're facing tomorrow. Because mercy is someone, a superior, reaching down to an inferior who has no resources of themselves and showing kindness and grace to them. And all of us, being human, need mercy. But it's not until we hit those crises in life that we remember how much we need mercy. Because another attribute of fallen human nature is pride and thinking that we can muscle through, that we can somehow get through this next problem that faces me in life. And so we just try to keep going on in our own strength and going on our own strength. But as Paul found here, and as we frequently find in life, God gets us to the end of ourselves until we realize there's nowhere to go. There's no one around me who can help. There's only one place I can go, and that's up to the Father of all mercies. And so let's look back at the book of Psalms. There's several passages in there where this idea of mercy and comfort are put together. This outward imputation or outward impartation of energy and strength for times of difficulty. Let's look at Psalm 86. This is a psalm of David, I believe, yes. Psalm of David. The subtitle in my Bible says, "A Prayer for Mercy with Meditation on the Excellencies of the Lord." And throughout this psalm, David is crying out for God's grace and God's help in his time of difficulty and trial. Specifically because, as he says, the proud have risen against me. And just like Paul facing persecution and opposition from the enemies of the gospel, David, this righteous man of God, was feeling the pressure of the ungodly. He says in verse 14, "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give strength to your servant." There you see that concept of strength and fortitude. "Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." So David's pleading that God would have mercy on him, and in that mercy, God would give strength to David, and then he will be able to say to his enemies as they look upon him, that his enemies would be ashamed because they did not gain victory over him, because God was merciful to David, helped him, and comforted him. And over at Psalm 94, we don't know who wrote this psalm. It's not given in our scriptures as to who the author of this was. But we see the same linking of mercy, God giving something to those who are at the end of their wits, at the end of their resources. It says in verse 16 of Psalm 94, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." And just dwell on that verse for a minute. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. We each hit those points in life when it feels there is no out. And we look at these, what we would call the heroes of the faith. We look at a David or we look at a Paul and we think, well, they just made it through because they were just better men. They were stronger. They just had a stronger constitution. They had more willpower. But you see someone, in all likelihood, it was David that wrote this psalm. But can you identify with that when it says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me? Paul says in Corinthians, he said, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Paul, the great apostle Paul, was full of fear on the inside at certain times of life. And God says, don't fear. And Paul was having, I would say, times of sinful fear even. And yet God sustained him in that and gave him courage, gave him comfort, and sort of infused into him that strength and that energy to press on through the difficulties of life. Look at Psalm 119. We know this psalm is full of praise for God's word, for his law, for his testimonies. In Psalm 119, verse 75, it says this. It says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." And so it's reflecting on the truth of who God is and what he has taught us about himself and about ourselves, that the beginnings of light and of hope begin to shine in our hearts in times of difficulty, when God's word begins to have the full force that it should have. You see, sometimes we go through a trial or we go through a trouble, and all we see is the human agent that's causing that problem, whether it's a person in a relationship with us that's causing problems, whether it's the ungodly passing laws that affect us as Christians. We only see sometimes those human agents and can feel that they are the enemy. And while they are, the author of Psalm 119 says that in your faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And so behind that human agent is a God who is faithful, who may be bringing us through an affliction, but only to bless us in the end and to comfort us along the way. I remember a number of years ago, I was with my current company, but under a previous boss, and he was the most difficult person I'd ever had to work under. And I was just so troubled and bothered by that. And I remember talking to Chuck Folo about it, just didn't know what to do. And he said, his illustration he gave me, he said, just remember sometimes when you feel like you're being beat with a stick, just remember who's holding the stick. You know, that human person is the stick that you feel you're getting beaten by, but God's holding the stick. And he's afflicting, but he's afflicting in goodness and in faithfulness. And it's not for no purpose. And if he chose to drop the stick and to heal the wound, he would do that. But look past the human agent of your suffering and of your trial to the God who is afflicting in faithfulness. And that in itself can bring comfort, to know that there's a purpose behind it all. One last passage from the Old Testament. Look, is Isaiah 40. I think if we think of, if you think of the word Old Testament, and the section of the Old Testament, you're trying to think of one place where you hear the word comfort. What do you think of? My first place, at least, was from Isaiah chapter 40, where Israel, for the first 39 chapters, Israel is being shredded by God. They're being prophecy upon prophecy of doom and destruction, of suffering for their sins. And by and large, these first 39 chapters of Isaiah are hard news for the Israelites to hear. But then in Isaiah 40, and for really for the rest of the book, it's promise upon promise upon promise of blessing. And it says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, after all that oppression and judgment for their sin, God says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. And you can probably hear some music coming into mind now if you know the Messiah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So as we hear in wrath, remember mercy, God is a God of comfort. Old Testament, New Testament. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And this is the God that Paul's talking about. And this is why he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's faithful. And even when he afflicts, he does it in faithfulness. And even when he afflicts, he's there to comfort us throughout the way. So turn back then to 2 Corinthians, back where we were looking this morning, to chapter 1 there. He says, God comforts us in all our tribulation. Down now to verse 4. When we read that, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, where it says that God comforts us in all our tribulation, who is the us that he's talking about? Sometimes Paul will say us, or he'll say we, and he means me, as in Paul, and all of you that are reading my letter. But that's not what he means here when he says us. This time when he says us, he's referring to himself and Timothy. Because he says, God comforts us. God comforts Timothy and myself in all of our tribulation so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. And so this is really a personal testimony of Paul. He's not saying a general we. He's saying myself and Timothy and some of my other companions, as we've gone through trial and trouble and tribulation, God is comforting us. He comforts us in all our tribulation. So what areas of tribulation or trial does that cover? Does that cover the tribulation that comes when I sin? Or does that only cover the tribulation that comes because I'm witnessing for Jesus? What's the adjective there? He says he comforts us in all our tribulation, even the self-inflicted tribulation. Because God is a Father, even though my sin may have consequences, my loving Father never breaks his relationship with me because of my sin. And so even in, I might think, well, I got myself into this mess, so what comfort can I expect from God here? Paul says he comforts us in all our tribulation. There's no way to get around the all there. So even if it's a self-inflicted injury, God is there to comfort and to encourage us. Again, this is Paul and Timothy writing, but he says he does that so that we, myself, Paul, Timothy, will be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Now, I'm not sure why the New King James, I'm not sure what the King James does, I'm not sure why the New King James translates and says, so we can comfort those in any trouble, because the word is the same word that Paul just used for tribulation. So in all the tribulation that Paul experiences, God comforts him so that he can comfort anyone else who is in tribulation of any sort. And so any trouble or tribulation we find as members of the human race who are Christians, we know that God is able to and can comfort us in the midst of it. But what I really see there, and what I want to focus on for a few minutes, is how did God comfort Paul? In what ways did God comfort Paul? Was it just God speaking words into a prophet's ear so that he had words from God that would comfort him? I was reading some commentaries in preparation, and there was a German pastor back in the 1800s, His last name was Lange, L-A-N-G-E, and he wrote a very helpful commentary set. And he summarized it nicely. He said, "The consolation or the comfort that Paul experienced was provided by the Holy Spirit's influence upon his heart by means of the Word of God, through special providences, and by human ministrations." A good 19th century word for you. So God comforted Paul through the Holy Spirit directly influencing Paul's heart through the Word of God. Sometimes he comforted Paul by letting him escape from trials, being lowered out of the city in a fish basket, or through other miraculous providences that Paul experienced. And sometimes God comforted Paul through other humans coming to him and comforting him. And so I just want to look at, these are three ways that God commonly comforts us. And so if we as believers want to think, well, in what areas or what venues can I look for God to comfort me? These are three good categories to consider. If you look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, we'll see this, that it wasn't just God speaking directly to the heart of Paul to give him words of encouragement, but he did it through a special providence or a human intervention. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he said, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So how did God comfort Paul in that situation? It wasn't through a divine revelation. It was through the special providence of allowing Paul to connect with Titus, and for Titus to share an update, a positive update on the church in the city of Corinth. How many other times can you think of God's special providences or deliverances in the life of Paul, or in the life of other New Testament saints? I think of how Peter was in prison there, and the church was gathered. James had just been killed. The church was pretty discouraged. Now Peter's in jail. And what do they think most likely is going to happen to Peter? And you imagine the turmoil and the suffering that the church was going under. We just lost James. We can't lose Peter, too. What are we going to do without Peter? And so they're in the house praying. And as they're praying, the story, it's kind of humorous. The little girl comes to the door, and Peter's there, and nobody believes her. No, we're praying for him. He's in jail. He can't be at the door. But just consider that comfort that brought to that church, that early church, that infant church, to have Peter released from prison in such a miraculous way, and to go on for many years to come to serve the church. And so sometimes God does comfort through those special providences. When we may be facing a financial challenge or facing some other difficulty, we think, I don't know what the solution is. And then a check comes in the mail. Or a car is given to you. Or something else that you can probably test, that God has done that for you in your life at some point in the past. Those special providences. But in those times, we don't want to just look at the gift, but we look back at through the gift to the giver to see who's given us that blessing or that providence. And that is not always the way that he comforts us, but that is a way he comforts us through that gift or that blessing, that providence that happens. But I think God very frequently comforts us through human people or through human means. One of my favorite passages or descriptions of a person is from the book of Philemon. When Paul says to Philemon, he says, "The hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, brother." I've always wished that I would be the kind of person that Paul would say that about. That, "Philemon, I love you because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by you. When you come, when you're around, it's just a time of refreshment. It's a time of encouragement and blessing to know that Philemon's back in town." And that's a way. If you know the man Barnabas that Paul traveled with for many years, his name means son of encouragement. Bar is the Aramaic prefix for son, and Nabas is the word for encouragement. Barnabas, that's probably not his actual name, but he was known as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, because that's what he was known for encouraging other people. And God often does bring comfort and encouragement through other believers. But also thirdly, he brings encouragement and comfort directly by the Holy Spirit through means of the Word of God. Let's turn back to Psalm 119. And as Mike mentioned this morning, just trying to encourage Greg. How do you encourage someone like Greg in the trial he's going through? You encourage him with truth from the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit acts on that truth to bring that comfort. Psalm 119. You can look at verse 50 when you get there. The writer says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." So where is the source of the psalmist's comfort? It's in the Word of God. "This is my comfort of my affliction, for your Word has given me life." It's looking back at the promises of God and seeing past the immediate circumstance to understand what's going on behind the scenes. You've probably heard the illustration of the tapestry and how a tapestry is woven. And when you only see the tapestry or the quilt from the backside, all you see is a bunch of random stitches. But when you come around from the front, you see the beauty that the seamstress was doing as she wove that tapestry. And the analogy of the picture is often given of how in this life we only see the back of the tapestry. We only see this crisscross, this mishmash of stitches, and it doesn't make sense to us. But then on the other side of eternity, we get to look around and see what God was doing through the trial, through the suffering, through all the pinholes, we might say, or the needle holes of life, what that was accomplishing in our lives. In verse 92 of the same psalm, we read, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." The psalmist's heart would have given out, not his physical heart, but his courage to live would have given out if God's law had not been his delight. So those are three ways that God, I believe, encouraged Paul, and God encourages believers through special providences, miraculous deliverances, or through sending of other Christians to encourage us, to be a presence in our lives when we're at a time of great discouragement, or just as the Holy Spirit taking God's word and speaking it in a deep and meaningful way to our lives. Through those three ways, God gives encouragement. But if we look back then at 2 Corinthians again, and look in verse 4, another truth that I saw as I was studying was that God is the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies, and he comforts Paul and Timothy in all their tribulations. But in verse 4, we realize that it's not just that God comforts in all tribulations through these various means, but he does that even for another purpose, and that is so that Paul could comfort other believers with the comfort he had received from God. And I saw in that there is a collective or a communal purpose in God's comforting. And that we as believers, we're never meant to live lives alone. We're never meant to live and suffer alone. We're never meant to rejoice alone. We're never meant to suffer alone. As members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, we function as a body. We function as an entity going through life. And so, when God infuses comfort into my heart, it's never just supposed to stay there to get me through my trouble. But it's then so that I can then better comfort someone else and become a source of comfort to someone else who's going through a struggle or a trial. We all know the story of those who have suffered greatly and what a great blessing they've been to the church of God. In our generation, it's someone like Johnny Erickson and all the writings and the ministry that she's been able to bless others with in her time and her years of suffering as a result of her accident as a teenager. I, in recent months, have come across the story of Charlotte Elliott. I think I shared one illustration from her life a number of months ago. Charlotte Elliott wrote the song, "Just As I Am." And she did that because she had very poor physical health. She never married. She just lived with her sister all her life. And she felt inadequate, that she couldn't serve God with anything because she felt like she had no resources. She didn't have any special gifts where she could, she wasn't going to be a pastor. She wasn't going to be a Sunday school teacher. She wasn't really going to do much of anything in life by the world standard. And she often struggle with the fact that she could do so little with her broken health. But one of the things that she did, she became sort of the Johnny Erickson of her generation, and that she and some other friends put together what was called the Invalid's Hymn Book. It was a hymn book specifically designed for those who suffered. I thought I would just read over some of the titles of some of the poems and hymns that were included in this hymn book. Because she, having lived a life of especial suffering, she identified with people in a way, and with people who might have slipped through the cracks of society. Some of the hymns in that book were called A Hymn for the Weary. There was a hymn for those who were under depression of spirits. One called For a Dying Bed. Another hymn or poem written called When Prevented by Illness from Going to Church, or When Unable to Sleep from Restlessness and Pain. She even has one called Under Depression from Loss of Hearing. And so she would just take the pain that she'd suffered in life, and although it wasn't the exact pain that someone else was going through, it was something that God had given her comfort in. And as a result of that, she was able to be a blessing to others. I thought I would just read some lines from one of the poems that she wrote to see that she identified. And because any Christian could write truths about God that could be encouragement to someone else. But when that truth is written by someone who's been through the fire and God has preserved them, you know that it's not just idealized theology. It's lived, functional, real theology. This is a poem that she wrote called All Gone. It says, all gone, for this life gone, my days of health and strength, wearied and worthless. Glad were I to welcome home at length. And yet I'm happier far in truth than e'er I was in buoyant youth. For Jesus, thou art more to me than health and strength and youth could be. All gone, for this life gone, dear hopes most fondly nursed, they glittered long around my path till each bright bubble burst. I wept, but oh, the blessed despair has led me heaven's own joys to share. For Jesus, thou art more to me than hope's wild dreams fulfilled would be. And going fast while most are gone, loved friends of early days, the world grows poorer year by year. I lose but not replace. 'Tis well, I'm cast the more on one. Stars scarce are missed while shines the sun. And Jesus, thou art more to me than loved and loving hearts could be. So as she grew, and there's other verses to that, but as she grew on in life and her health failed, and as most of her friends were in the grave and there were no younger friends to replace them, she realized through those experiences of loss the comfort that Jesus brought to her. And as a result of that, she's able to write a poem like that, that her generation and to those who discover her poetry today can be a great blessing. And so when Paul says, I've been comforted by God so I can comfort others, that's not just a poetic way of putting things. If Jesus hadn't suffered on earth, he wouldn't identify with us. And we wouldn't know he could identify with us so clearly as our faithful high priest. And that's what Hebrews teaches us. He's able to sympathize with us because he walked these dusty roads. He was injured. He was beaten. He knew the oppression of unsaved siblings growing up. He knew the difficulty of living in a world cursed by sin under the domination of the Roman Empire. And as a result of that, he's able to sympathize with us. And so as we go through our own trials and our own difficulties, and we wonder, God, why these afflictions? We remember that God afflicts us, but in that affliction, he gives us comfort, he gives us mercy, and that better prepares us to be a comfort to others and a blessing to other people as we go on in life. But then again, in 2 Corinthians, looking back here, he says, we're comforted in all of our tribulations so we can comfort all those in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying that the comfort is equal to the suffering. Sometimes the suffering seems overwhelming, as if there's no way to get through it, or there's no hope on the other side of that suffering. But Paul says, I'm here to testify that the comfort is equal to the suffering. He uses the same word. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the comfort also abounds in us. And it's as if the deeper the trial gets, the deeper the treasure in the experience of God's comfort gets. And he says, I'm here to testify to you that this is the way it is. I've experienced it, I've known it, and it's going to be there for you when that time of trouble comes for you. And so when we tend to think that there's no hope on the other side of that trial, we can rest assured in Paul's experience that the abundance of the comfort comes as the trial increases. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, now if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. So Paul's repeating himself here. He's stressing the fact that what he's going through as an apostle is not just for himself. He's learning a lot of lessons along the way. He's experiencing God in a deeper and richer way than he would have experienced had he not gone through the trouble. But it wasn't just for him. He said, what I'm going through, my affliction, and the comfort I'm receiving in the affliction is all for your sake. And again, stressing that corporate nature that we have as believers. It's so great to gather and to know that when we gather on Sunday mornings, we can share those burdens. We have our time of prayer, and we can know that we're being upheld in prayer by other Christians. And we know, if we have lived any time in this life, our pastor frequently says, you're either in a trial, you've just come out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. That's the cycle of the Christian life. You know, you may have just recovered from an illness, and someone else is getting sick, and now you're able to minister to them. It says in Ecclesiastes, you know, two or three are better than one, because if one falls, who's there to help them up? But as believers, we're there to walk this race together. As a kid, if you ever ran a three-legged race where they tie your leg to somebody else and you have to run around an obstacle course, anybody ever do that? Okay? You know, as long as you're running in rhythm, it works great. But if you're not running in rhythm, it's a disaster. So as believers, the idea there is for us to run that race in rhythm, to be there to help the other person, to know that, Paul says in Galatians 6:1, you know, you who are spiritual, restore the one who's fallen, because you might be the next one to fall. That guy who's kind of not in church right now because he's off in the far country, labor to restore him. He may be the one who restores you someday. So it's a group effort of living this Christian life. And I think Paul's really stressing that in this passage, how we labor and we work together. But finally there in verse 7, Paul wants to emphasize. He said, and I think I take great hope in this. He says, our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the comfort or consolation. When we're in the midst of a trial, it can feel hopeless. It can feel that there's no source of comfort or encouragement. But here's Paul, who's been through it all. He says, even if you don't have the assurance that comfort's going to be there, I can guarantee it's going to be there. My hope for you, my confidence for you, is that the same comfort I've experienced, you will experience as your sufferings increase. It reminded me of Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn there for a minute. There's two sides of the Christian life. Two guarantees, two grantings, two gifts that have been given to Christians. And Paul reminds the Philippians, another church in Greece, he reminds the Philippians of this. I'm going to read the last four verses there of chapter 1. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Paul knows that trouble is going to come, the persecution is going to come, the temptation is going to be one of fear and fright. But he says, I want you to stand fast in one spirit, not terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And so Paul is saying, it's been granted to you to suffer for Jesus' sake. But it's also been granted to you to believe and to be saved by his name. And they go together. The suffering's guaranteed. It's granted. It's given by God. But so is the salvation. So is the deliverance. So is the ultimate salvation, but even the near salvation, the sense that we have comfort and encouragement in the trouble and the time to come. John Piper has written a book called Future Grace. It's a big book. I didn't get all the way through it, but there's one concept that I really got out of that I really appreciated. And that is that we tend to live our lives worried about the future because we're relying on the grace that God's given us today, instead of putting faith in the fact that God's going to have grace for us then when we need it. We're to pray for our daily bread. We're to live day by day. We're not to worry about how am I going to feed myself, you know, next year. I'm supposed to worry about, quote unquote, worry or be concerned with, where does my bread come from today? My bread comes from God, and my concern is today's bread. In the same way, as believers, our concern is today's grace. And the confidence to know that God will have grace for me in the future that I don't have right now because I don't have that trial or that need right now. And the tendency we have as Christians is to look at another believer and say, how did they make it through that? That was horrific. That trial, that loss, how did they make it through that? I could never do that. And the answer is, you couldn't do that, and neither could they. They only did that because God gave them special grace in that specific time for that specific need. You don't have that measure of grace because you're not going through that trial. And so as believers, we need to rely on Paul's promise in 2 Corinthians, where he says, our hope is that comfort will be there when the trial comes. When the difficulty comes, our confidence is that the comfort will be there, the strength will be there, the grace will be there when the need is there, but not necessarily before. When Paul emphasized the comfort of God, when we looked at some of the passages in the Old Testament about God's word bringing comfort to us, I didn't really develop this thought, but kind of implicit in that is that the hope for the Christian is in the future. So often when we are discouraged or we've lost something, we tend to look to the past. We think back to when our mother was still alive or when our child was still alive. And the burden and the grief and the loss is in the past. But for the Christian, the comfort is by looking to the future. Sometimes as Christians or as humans, we look to the immediate future and it scares us. It's like, I think I see what's coming down the road and it doesn't look good. But Paul is always pushing the believer to look forward and not to look back. We shouldn't never look back, because as believers, we look back to God's faithfulness. But we can sometimes have a tendency to live in the past too much and not look forward into the future to see what the hope is for the believer. Not the near future necessarily. There may be trials coming, which God has promised to bring us through. But the distant future, the promise of blessing, of an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So as believers, as we deal with times of lack of comfort or discouragement, we have to be careful that we don't just look to the past, but look to the future. We can live in an imaginary world at times if we look to the past too much, because the past is gone. It's not there anymore. But the promise is, what did David say? You know, I can't go back to my son who died, but I can go to him. I can't bring him back from the dead, but I can go forward into the future where I trust I will see him again. So there's more that can be said, but I trust that as we looked at this morning, we will take heart in the knowledge that God is the God of all comfort. It's not just the comfort that we need because the oppressors are out there. Sometimes it's the comfort that we need because we've messed up and we've brought trouble upon ourselves. And maybe we live with the consequences of that sin for our lives. But God doesn't abandon us in that. He doesn't say, well, you sinned, now you have to live with these consequences. But he says, I'm the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. I will sustain you even through your own mistakes and your failures and the problems that you've created for yourself. But in that, God is the source of all comfort. But he does that frequently through interacting with other believers, through the conversations that we have, the prayers that we have for each other, and not choosing to live as an island. Even if you tend not to be a people person, even if you need to escape from people once in a while to recharge your batteries, I tend to be more of the introverted kind, where I just need the break from people. But it's not to live our lives on an island. We need people. God has created us to live in a community. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And it wasn't just through marriage, but in general, men and women were created to live in a community. And heaven is that recreated city of God where we live in community with each other throughout eternity. And so when our trials come and we look for comfort and we feel comfort from other believers, it's not only that we experience that to get through it now, but then with that new energy that we have, with the new hope that we have, to look into the future to say, okay, God's comforted me. Where do I go? Where do I take this comfort that I've experienced? How do I pass that on to someone else? So I trust that can be an encouragement to us, that will cause us to praise God for his character of being the source of all of our comfort. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this teaching from your word. I know that even in our prayer time this morning, many deep needs were expressed. We live in a difficult world. Sometimes it's hard to consider getting out of bed in the morning when we know all the things that face us. But I thank you for the assurance. I thank you for Paul's honesty, how he talked about the fears that he had. And the psalmist talked about his heart just being full of anxieties. And the promise that we have is your children to know that you are the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. That you are no longer a God that we must fear because of sin, but you are a Father that we can run to with the deep burdens of life and know that you hear us. And to know that we have a Savior who intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of God. And that we have a Holy Spirit who indwells us, who prays for us sometimes when we don't even have the words to say. He gives us the words and he prays and intercedes for us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.